You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
And we're going to jump right into our passage, which is going to be John chapter 4 today. The series that we've been doing, we're calling Jesus One-on-One, just selected some examples from scriptures where Jesus has one-on-one interactions, you know, conversations or interactions with just one other person. And some of them are really powerful, and they're all instructive because they teach us in those moments, Jesus tends to teach the person something about themselves. He tends to reveal something about himself and the Father, and he tends to point people toward what they need to access salvation, which is important to all of us. And they tend to be really interesting because Jesus is a spicy character. And they're just never boring because Jesus is not boring. So today, like I said, we're going to be in John chapter 4. And why don't we just jump right in and read? There's quite a bit of reading in this one. So starting here in verse 1, it says, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. So Jesus is beginning to get some attention. He's beginning to gather a following. He's winning some disciples. But also he's getting some negative attention from the Pharisees, who are the religious authorities. And as we're going to see, you know, later on, that conflict, when it's full blown, that will lead to Jesus's crucifixion. That conflict. But it's not time for that conflict yet. And so Jesus makes a strategic retreat out of the sort of populated, busy heart of Israel, which is Judea. That's where Jerusalem is, for example. Jesus retreats out of that region way up to the sticks up there in Galilee, his hometown. And it says that he had to go through Samaria on the way, which is located between Judea and Galilee. So that makes sense. But actually, to the ancient reader, that sentence might be a little bit unexpected to say that he had to go through Samaria. It makes sense as the crow flies, but the truth is most people traveling between Galilee and Judea did not go through Samaria because Samaria is mountainous. The way to go to Samaria is up here through the valley. You take the road to Samaria, you get in the lowland and you go on the flat way up through Samaria. The other reason that people avoided Samaria is because it was filled with Samaritans. And Jews hated Samaritans. And I'm not overstating that. And Samaritans hated Jews, and I'm not overstating that either. There's reports from this time in history of Jews making a pilgrimage from Galilee down to the temple in Jerusalem, being heckled and harassed by Samaritans as they crossed through their land. They hated each other. And you know, this is one of these conflicts that goes back like 700 years. Once upon a time, 1,000 years earlier, this had all been one kingdom under King David. But they had divided into the northern and southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom, which is now Samaria and Galilee there, that had fallen to the Assyrian Empire. They exiled the whole population, or much of it, and then repopulated it with people from the Assyrian Empire. That was a way to destroy a civilization. And so the result over the following hundreds of years was that these two populations intermarried. You had the remnant of Jews intermarrying with people, with the Assyrians who had come in. And so they become their own group of people, which is distinct ethnically, mixed. It's distinct and mixed religiously and culturally, and they called themselves Samaritans. They had competing religious sites. So the Jews have the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans have the temple on Mount Gerizim, which they claim to be the true temple according to God, which you can imagine the Jews took exception about that, right? And so there's this conflict, and at points it had been violent. 150 years earlier, the Jews had attacked Samaria and destroyed their temple in Mount Gerizim, which they did not appreciate. And even just as recent as like 20 years before the time that we're reading, there was a raid where Samaritans had attacked and vandalized the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And they, what they did was they scattered human bones inside the temple on Passover, which was like to defile it, which is a low blow in the religious world, okay? So it's weird that it says he had to go through Samaria. He certainly did not have to go through Samaria for logistical reasons. All right, he's going through Samaria for some other reasons. And as is clear in the book of John, Jesus was being led around by the Holy Spirit. He's on a mission here from God. So let's read what happens with Jesus in Samaria. It says, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So he's in the Samaritan region. There's a historical site there. Jacob, who is also called Israel, his well, which, by the way, is still there today. I mean, this is a concrete, real place in the world. And it would be well known to both, you know, both factions would have this as part of their shared history. And so Jesus is catching his breath and relaxing here by the well. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So the disciples had left. It's just Jesus. And this Samaritan woman shows up. And here's our one-on-one for today is Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Well, it says the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. So he's like, "Hey, how about a drink of water?" And it says that she's surprised, which is the right reaction. You know, like, Jews viewed Samaritans as ritually unclean, which was a big deal for them. That meant that if you interacted with a Samaritan, that you had to do religious rituals to, like, get the filth off of you. They would never, for example, go into a Samaritan's house or invite a Samaritan into their house. You never share a meal with a Samaritan. You could not even breathe the same air. You know, you go to a Samaritan market and you're inhaling the air that they're exhaling, you're spiritually unclean. You know, you mask up before you hang out with the Samaritans, basically, is the idea. And so it is pretty crazy that Jesus is like, "Can I have a drink?" To drink from a Samaritan's vessel is nuts. So she says, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" You know, she's like, "What are you doing? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you're a man, I'm a woman." You know, one thing both their cultures had in common is men and women did not speak in public. Even to your own wife or daughter, you did not speak in public. That wasn't something you did. So to be, you know, here's a Jewish rabbi alone with a Samaritan woman. "Can I get a sip from your bucket?" This is totally inappropriate, and she's just pointing that out. Jesus replied, "If only you knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." That's the word for, like, running water, not well water, but running water. "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed?" She's like, this is so typical. You think that you've got something better, and I should want your better water. We've got Jacob's well. You know, we've got good things too, and this is his, you know, how arrogant of you to try to improve on that. Jesus said, "Anyone who drinks of this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. You're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. Okay, so there's our conversation, or most of it. There's a little more, but this is a good place to stop and sort of try to take this in. This is a weird conversation, right? There's a lot going on in this conversation. Let's start with what Jesus is saying, because Jesus is kind of working a theme. You catch the theme that's in here? He's got a theme going about like water and thirst. He's talking about, you know, living water and quenching your thirst and never thirsting again. And he's not, you know, he's drawing on a biblical theme here that isn't, he's obviously not just referring to physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual thirst, which there are many passages that kind of liken thirst for our thirst for God. So look at, for example, Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? And so, yeah, in the Bible, this idea of thirst, it's connected to this longing that we have for something that we're designed for and something that we know that we need. Think about, like, thirst is an interesting thing because you don't thirst for, you know, you don't, there's a lot of different elements and chemicals out there that we don't thirst for. We thirst for water. Why? Because we're designed, because we need water. That's natural. And in the same way, the Bible says that deep down we long for God. Because we are created by him, we're created in his image, and we're designed to operate connected to him. We're not made to be these sort of separate battery-operated robots that go off on their own. We're meant to be connected to him and to receive like vital nutrition from him, like love. You thirst for love, right? Why is that? Ants don't thirst for love. Why do you thirst for love? Because you're made for love. Because you're made to receive uninterrupted, perfect love from God and give that away to other people, and that's what you're designed to do. We thirst for security because we're meant to live in the security of an all-powerful God who cares for us. You thirst for purpose. Why? Because you are designed with a purpose in mind. And these things are all connected to God. These are our deepest needs. Security and significance and love and acceptance. Those are core needs. And you know that because you thirst for it. Now, the problem is we tend to misinterpret that thirst. We're like, I feel thirsty, but I don't know what I'm thirsty for. You know, I feel unsatisfied. I feel like there's something else I need in life. What is it? I must be thirsty for, you know, a new job. That's what it is. I'm thirsty for a new love romance. You know, I'm thirsty for a new hobby. I'm you know what my problem is? I'm thirsty for more money. I'm thirsty for people to finally treat me the way I deserve to be treated, with respect. I'm thirsty to be understood by others. I'm thirsty for a better year. I'm thirsty for a better government. I mean, like, we have a lot of things that we're thirsty for. The Bible says, yeah, those are good things, but that's not what you're thirsty for. You're thirsty for God. And the human state, the state of humanity, according to the Bible, is broken off and alienated, separated from God. And because we're alienated from God by our own sin and rebellion, we experience that on a day-to-day basis as thirst. Look at Jeremiah 2:13. God says, "For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water." See that terminology? The fountain of living water. These are the same words Jesus is using. They have turned their back on me, and that's why they're thirsty. That's one evil thing. And two, they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. So we've turned our back on God, who's the source, and then we've gone and tried to scrape together some substitute alternative. He compares this to cracked cisterns. You know, and in this arid climate back then, they would dig cisterns down into the rock in an effort to hold and preserve water. And that worked, but I mean, this was stagnant water that sat in cisterns for months and years, and they did routinely, it had to be coated with mud, and of course, they leaked. And so he's saying, look, compared to me, compared to a relationship with me, anything else is like this cheap substitute. Yeah, you can live off of a cracked cistern, but it's just not the same as flowing water. In other words, what he's saying here is a relationship with God is the only thing that can quench your thirst. Are you thirsty? Then the only thing that will ever fully, deeply, permanently quench your thirst is to be connected with God, who loves you perfectly, who knows you, who made you, who wrote all the days of your life in his book, and who knows for what purpose he created you. That's the thing that will ultimately quench your thirst. And anything else is just a cheap substitute, a cracked cistern. And he says, cracked cisterns can hold no water at all. That's what Jesus is offering her here. So let's reread his words in light of this. Jesus replied, first of all, if you knew who you were talking to, and if you knew the gift God has for you, he's offering her living water, he says. He's like, I'm offering a gift that is from God to you. Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. Yeah, he's not talking about well water here. Saying, the water that I give quenches thirst, real thirst, permanently. It gives eternal life. So now, okay, he's breaking the analogy here, right? He's saying, the water that I give, I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about eternal life. In our alienated state from God, we're destined to be alienated to him forever. But when we receive the gift that Jesus is offering, which is a restored relationship with God, when that happens, not only are we set right in this life, not only is our thirst quenched in this life, but that relationship is permanently healed for eternity, that we will be with him eternally. This is the message that the whole New Testament is proclaiming constantly. You need God, but Jesus Christ has come and removed all the barriers so that you can have a right relationship with him. It's a gift. It's for the asking, if you'll but admit your thirst. And he goes even further. He says it becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them. Do you see the imagery here? How different? Look, picture like this cracked cistern, hewn into the rock, holding stagnant water. That versus this endless bubbling spring. He's saying that's what a real relationship with God is like. And this leaky cistern is what you trying to do life without God is like. The relationship with God is the only thing that can quench your thirst. Later on, just a couple chapters later, Jesus is going to stand up publicly and say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Yeah, that's right. He's not even saying, hey, you'll go from like a cracked, leaky cistern to a full cistern. He's not even saying that. Or like a really great well. He's saying you will be like a river yourself, a source to others. Water coming from within out to others because God will put his spirit in your heart. So Jesus is describing and offering to her, you know, the shorthand for this is he's like, you're thirsty. How about getting a healed relationship with God that will quench your thirst? That I can offer you. But here's the problem. Let's be realistic for a second. Back to the well, all right? The problem is it's really not realistic that this woman is going to somehow become a follower of Jesus. There's just like too many barriers. I mean, she's not really eligible. Think about the ancient world here. Okay? How many barriers stand between this woman that Jesus happens to be talking to and actually like becoming one of his disciples or something, or following him, or having her life transformed? I mean, really, think about the barriers. Let's count them up. There are racial barriers here. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. The two groups are completely other to one another. There are political barriers here, right? They have these extreme social factions in their group, and he's on one side and she's on the other side. We know a little bit about having social factions, all right? But these are even a lot more intense than the factions that we have. So seriously, how is this going to work? There's gender barriers. He's not even supposed to be having this conversation with her in the first place. There are social barriers because in all probability, this woman was not just rejected by Jews, but even rejected by her own people. Because what we know about ancient culture, it was extremely shameful to be in the situation that this woman is in. Even to have had two husbands in their culture was pretty scandalous. It was very uncool. Even widows were looked down upon. So for her to have had, what did he say? You've had five husbands. That is outrageous. That's unheard of in their culture. And he says the man that you're with now is not your husband. So she would have been full on shamed by her Samaritan society. It's probably why she's at the well in the middle of the day at noon, it said, alone. That is unusual. You know, when you get water is in the morning. You go and get water for the day, and you probably all go together. To be there at noon alone, she's an outcast. There's religious barriers. They don't even have the same theological foundation. They don't even agree where the temple is. They don't agree on all kinds of important things. So what, are they going to have a huge theological discussion? That could take months. There is the real barrier of sin. This is Jesus. And she has a sinful past and life. And that creates a barrier. And on top of that is shame. You know, when we do wrong, it creates shame. And I think that shame is probably one of the most alienating things in the world. Haven't you ever felt alienated someone because you feel ashamed of something that you've done? I remember when I was in seventh grade, I got a Saturday school. I'm not going to say what for. I mean, I will, but later. I'm still ashamed of it. I got a Saturday school, and I was in the library serving my Saturday school with all the riffraff, like Breakfast Club. And in comes all of these other adults and students, and they're all dressed nice. And we're like, what is this? And they're like, oh, well, it's for the yearbook. They're doing yearbook pictures for the valedictorians. And so they're all standing there getting their picture, and we're all in the background like, oh, God, I'm the worst. It's alienating, right? When my son was little, he had a strong sense of shame. And when he would do something bad, you know, when he'd make a mess, you'd come in and you'd be like, hey, did you make this mess? And he would look up at you and he would say, Dad, don't see. That's what he would say. Don't see. I can relate, right? There's plenty of things in my life I'm like, just please don't see that. And on top of all those barriers, there's the barriers of the heart, right? Like, it isn't like there's all these things, but she's really pursuing Jesus. No, she's not pursuing Jesus at all. In fact, you get the sense that she does not want to be having this conversation. Right? She's like, oh yeah, great. You've got a magical bucket. That sounds great. You know, then I won't have to come draw water anymore. She's either not understanding or she's purposefully being deflective, which is what I think. You know, do you think that she came out there in the middle of the day by herself because she wanted to chat it up with a rabbi about religious conversion of some, you know, I don't think so. She is not interested. She's basically saying, look, don't talk to me. I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm good. I'm not thirsty. That's the essence of what she's saying to him. I'm not thirsty. And so my point here is that she is just about the least likely person ever to follow Jesus. Jesus encounters all kinds of people, and some of them are right in his wheelhouse, very likely. She's not one of them. She is completely other in every way. There's no reason to think. It's actually crazy that he's even talking to her about this. But here's the thing. Here's the thing is that Jesus specializes in unlikely people. Yeah, she's unlikely to follow God. But, you know, I'm on purpose kind of drumming that up. But the other side of that coin is, isn't everybody pretty unlikely to follow God? Don't we all have our giant list of barriers and walls? I mean, I certainly did. In fact, when I was studying for this, I was thinking about these barriers that she has. And I was like, you know, yeah, I guess they're kind of extreme, but actually they're really not that much different than the barriers that I had or probably that any of us had. You know, when someone first came to me and was like, Ben, you should think about following Jesus Christ with your life. You know, I was like, okay, yeah, no, not likely. Well, why? Oh, I mean, and my reasons would have been all the same things. Well, look, a couple things. For one thing, it's really not my crowd. You know, socially, I just can't really picture myself ever running with the Christians or wanting to do that. It's also not really, you know, my background. I don't, I'm suspicious of religion. And I know that I don't agree with everything in the Bible, and I'm pretty skeptical about Jesus. So there's some barriers right there. And, you know, yeah, I'm not, if there's a God and he can see my life, I'm not proud of everything that I've done, but I don't see how that's anybody's business. And, you know, and I'm pretty happy. And I'm figuring it out. And I'm sure that I will figure it out so that I can be fully happy someday. And frankly, I'd like to figure it out on my own. You know, no thanks. I'm not thirsty. The fact of the matter is, I think by virtue of being human beings, rebellious follow human beings, it puts us all in the unlikely category, and we're really not all that much more or less unlikely. And that's why I think through the Gospels, through these interactions, what you see is Jesus repeatedly singling out the most unlikely people. You know, what did we see last time we studied? Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus is like, I want to talk to him. Cephas, you know, Simon, who was all over the place, I'm going to make you the rock. That's how Jesus rolls. So what does Jesus say? Let's go back through these barriers now and look at our conversation. And I want you to watch as Jesus, the master barrier breaker, knocks down each and every one of these barriers that stand between him and this woman who he loves and has every intention of having a restored relationship with. What does he say to racial barriers, political barriers, gender barriers, social barriers? How does he handle these super complex issues? He's like, hey, how about a drink? That's how he handles them. He's like, yeah, I don't really care about those things. And it says the woman was surprised. Surprise! The gospel is surprising. Jesus is surprising. And the things that we think are so important, he's like, yeah, that's really not what I'm focused on. What I'm focused on is you're a child of God and I'm here to rescue you. And I'm not saying that these things don't matter or that they don't matter to God. I'm just saying in our culture, you know, we're tempted to say that like those things are all that matters. We love to sort of group ourselves into these different groups and say, this is what defines me. I'm defined by my identity in this group or that group, and it's against your group, and it's different from that one. And Jesus says, yeah, but what I'm offering you supersedes all of those things. I'm giving you, you know, yeah, those things are true of you, but that's not what defines you in God's eyes. What defines you in God's eyes are you reconciled with him or not? And reconciliation is something he desires with every single person. And that's why Jesus is constantly subverting and undermining these social barriers and crossing them. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan? You guys have heard of that, right? I grew up always thinking that I didn't know what that word meant, a Samaritan. I was like, oh, that just a Samaritan is someone who gives to the needy, I guess. You know, it wasn't until I was older and read the Bible that I realized like, oh, no, a Samaritan is like the worst enemy that the reader could matter. What a subversive story. A person gets hurt and all the good people pass him by, all the people in his group pass him by, and the filthy, wicked Samaritan comes and does good. Jesus was constantly subverting these barriers because he knew that what matters, eternal life, living water, it supersedes all those things, and it puts us all on the same page, and it's the Christian foundation for harmony and acceptance. It's where we get the idea that we should come together under something greater. So yeah, he dispatches with those. He just ignores them. What about the religious barriers? Well, these are hefty. They're on this different foundation. When she says to him, "Sir, you must be a prophet," that's where we left out. Listen to what she says next. She brings this up. She says, "So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship?" She's like, okay, here's a problem. We don't agree about the temple. How come you guys have the temple wrong and we have it right, is her question. And this is a big problem. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews." Now listen, what he's doing here is he's answering her question. She's saying, "We think Samaritans are the people of God. You think the Jews are the people of God." And he's like leveling with her. He's like, look, God chose the Jewish nation. He's been working through them for years. That's the temple in Jerusalem. So he answers her straight. But look what he also says. He also says, pretty soon, it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or Jerusalem. So she's like, well, we don't agree about the temple. And he's like, yeah, it doesn't matter. He's a Jewish rabbi. It doesn't matter. That's a wild and crazy answer. He says, but the time is coming, and indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's like, yeah, that's the true temple, but you know, what is a temple? A temple is an interface between man and God. And he's like, if you understood who I am, when I'm about to go and pay for sins, I'm about to go and erase the problem between man and God. And when I do that, you're not going to need a temple to interface with God. You're going to be able to freely come into his presence 24/7, anytime, anywhere, any mountain or valley of your choosing. In fact, the New Testament says that you are a temple because the Spirit himself lives right within you. So she's like, what about this big religious problem? And he's like, yeah, what I'm doing actually supersedes religious expression. I'm talking about connecting you personally with God. What about her guilt? You know, in their world, she's not supposed to talk to him because she's bad. But notice Jesus says, you know, he knows all about that. He knows these things about her. In fact, he's the one who calls them out. And yet, did you notice that before he did that, he offered her the living water? The first thing he did was offer her living water. He didn't say, if you straighten your life out, if you get your whole sexual immorality problem resolved, then you could get some living water. That's not what he says. He says, I have a gift for you, which is living water. He knows the things that we've done. He knows where we've fallen short. The Bible says that he loved us while we were yet enemies. And the same goes for the shame that we feel about the things that we've done. We've all done things that we rightfully feel ashamed of. But what does Jesus say to that? He says, I know about that. I paid for it on the cross. And why don't you let me take that off your hands? Why don't you let me count you as spotless and clean? Now, what about the heart barriers? These are the hard ones because these are the ones that really are all on her, right? These are within her power. her evasiveness, her skepticism. So remember when she says, "Please, sir, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." And then Jesus abruptly says, "Go and get your husband." What's going on in that part? That's a weird part of the story, right? Is she changing the subject? Is he changing the subject? Here's what I think. I don't think he's changing the subject at all. I think he's calling out her evasiveness. He's like, "I have a spiritual offer for you." And she says, like, "Great, then I won't have to draw anymore." I take her as saying, "I'm not thirsty for your living water." And he says, "Go and get your husbands." I interpret this as she's saying, "I'm not thirsty." And he's saying, "Then how come you have five cisterns sitting right over here, and the one you're using now is leaking?" I don't think he's saying this to shame her. I think he's putting his finger on the most painful and obvious symptom of her thirst. She's saying, "I don't need what you're offering." And he's like, "Really?" She's like, "I'm happy." And in the famous words of Sheryl Crow, Jesus is like, if it makes you happy, then why are you so sad? I can relate with this part of the story because I got to a place. I mean, I've definitely been at this point in my life before, where I'm so busy telling God, I'm good, I'm happy, I'm telling the world, I've got this figured out on my own, and sooner or later it breaks on you. I really don't got it. I really am thirsty still, actually. And Jesus and God in love will bring us to moments like this in our lives where we realize, by his hand, where he reveals to us our thirst that we do not want to admit to ourselves. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's calling her bluff. "You've got it together? What about this?" Well, her fallback, her retreat, her Alamo is this in verse 25. Jesus starts to draw the net and she's like, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." You know, they both believe that there would someday be a Messiah. She's like, okay, I don't want to debate you about the temple. I don't want to talk about my husbands. You know what? Someday the Messiah is going to come back. We both agree on that. And until then, it's just my word against yours. Which ordinarily would be a pretty good escape tactic, okay? But not in this case. Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Surprise. Well, just then the disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking to her?" I love that. They come back and they're like, "What is he doing?" But they're like, no, just don't. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. So now the whole village of Samaritan people is coming out to the well. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." Remember, they were off getting food. They're weary. But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. "Is he snacking? Is he holding out? Does he have a fanny pack under his tunic with granola bars or something?" But of course, Jesus is teaching them something. He explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work." You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest? That's an ancient farming saying. 4 months between planting and harvest. He says, "Well, that's not right in this case today. But I say, wake up and look around, for the fields are already ripe for harvest." And he's gesturing to these people coming out of the city. "The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life." What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? He gives him another saying. He says, you know the saying, one plants and another harvests? And it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. He's saying, guys, I know you're hungry, but look. This woman has gone and planted, and now it's time to harvest. These people are coming down because they want to find out about eternal life. And Jesus is exulting. They're like, are you hungry? And he's like, no. I got something so much better than that. He's saying, guys, I have work for you to do. Join me in my work. Join me as a barrier breaker. Because my work is to smash down barriers between people and God so that they can be reconciled. And what joy awaits both the planter and the harvester. And you know, that's exactly right. If you've ever been in the room when someone realizes that they're not so far off that they couldn't turn to God right there in that moment. If you've never been in the room when someone says out loud, that someone makes the decision to receive the forgiveness of Christ, it is the best thing possible. It is the most exciting thing ever because that person's destiny is changed eternally. And that's what he means when he says, I have a food you don't know about. He's still on the same theme of being full or empty. He's like, you know what makes me full is giving away this living, being a source of life to others. Have you ever had something so awesome that you didn't want to eat? I remember when we had our first child, when Addie was born, and you know we were just on cloud nine, and Sarah was nursing, and Sarah would not put the baby down for like days. You know, I'd be like, let me hold her. No, I got her. I'd be like, hey, someone brought us a casserole. Are you hungry? Nope. You know, well, hey, you haven't eaten much today. No, I'm good. Hey, someone brought us another casserole. Are you hungry? No. I'm good. She's so happy. And it actually got to the point, we actually had to have an argument. I had to be like, put the baby down and eat or you're going to pass out. Jesus is like, I'm not hungry because I have something so much better to do. So he tells them to lift up their eyes, wake up and look around, he says, to see the people around you. Well, anyway, it concludes, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So now Jesus is invited to stay in the Samaritan village. In the Samaritan village. Probably has bed bugs. You know, it's yucky. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. I love this ending because this goes from her being empty and standoffish to her being broken down by Jesus, but also filled up. And ultimately, she is the one who rescues this whole town. She is the source of eternal life. Such a beautiful picture. Well, we've been concluding by asking, what does this teach us about ourselves? What does this teach us about salvation? And what does this teach us about Jesus? I think it's pretty straightforward in this case. What's it teach us about us? That we are thirsty. That apart from God, our deepest needs are unmet, and we experience that as thirst. And by the way, Christians can get thirsty too. Because we can neglect relating with God. We put up our own, we can resurrect walls. Especially guilt and shame and suspicion toward God, those walls of the heart, we can put those right back up on any given day and we start to get thirsty. What's it teach us about salvation? That only relating with God, only a right relationship with God can really quench the thirst that we have in our lives. And what about Jesus that he's offering? That he has taken everything out of the way. That the offer is, if it's out there to her on that day, then it's out there to you today to have living water. So that's what I got on John chapter 4. And next week, we'll keep going. We'll look at another encounter between Jesus and someone. There's a lot of text in that one, but pretty good though. So I'm going to pray. God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this conversation with this woman. Thank you for the fact that you, in your just unending compassion, are constantly dealing with and removing the barriers that stand between us and you. And thank you for your patience as we continue to erect new barriers. But in your grace, God, you just keep pursuing us. And I pray for each one of us that we would be able to realize today the availability of the life-giving water of relating with you. I can talk with you today. And help us to draw from that so that we can be energized and be a source of love to others. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.